Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We thank you for the time of relative prosperity and tranquility that we have here at this time that provides us with the freedom to gather together in this way, recognizing that these opportunities are presented to us for the time that we can have free to advance in the information that we need to know to deal with the circumstances that may not permit that at some future point. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the lifestyle of wisdom, we're looking at the attributes of God that address His creatures. And last time we saw that God is intensive in His work towards mankind, and we see this principle in Romans 8, 31 and 32. And of course, we're looking at the aspects of the essence of God that establish His relationship with us. And of course, it goes, as we saw, it goes back to His holiness, His integrity, as it relates to His work because of what He did for us in the work of our Lord. And it's because of the work of our Lord that we have the standing that we have before God. It recognizes that His provision for us is perfect and that His sufficiency is complete. Paul states this in Romans 8, where he says, "What shall we say then to these things?" And of course, Paul had gone through the entire sequence of God's grace towards the believer and the fact that God had in eternity past made provision for us. And as a result, he then exclaims in verse 31, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" And of course, the answer to that is no one. No creature, nothing can be against us, in the sense that God's sufficiency is more than capable of dealing with it. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't go through adversity that He permits. We understand that from other passages in Scripture. But again, God always turns a curse into a blessing if we persist in functioning in the plan of God and orienting to His grace. He goes on to say in explaining this, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" So that describes the work of God as intensive. And we saw the principle of that last time, and I used the example of using a grow pot as opposed to dry land farming. You know, those are the polar opposites of the amount of work that one puts towards the production. An individual who, well, actually, you could say hydroponics would be probably the ultimate sense of farming with maximum intensity. Whereas in dry land farming would be just the opposite, where you simply plant the seeds and hope they come up. And you plant a big enough area, and if the area is large enough, you get a decent crop. So God's work in our behalf is intensive, and He's done everything possible, and He continues to do everything possible. And of course, the challenge for us is to orient to Him through our understanding of what He's done in His integrity. And that means, of course, grace orientation, because we are what we are by His grace. So this means that He directs infinite energy towards all who believe, as we see in Ephesians 1:19. And we see where Paul says, "What is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe, in according with this working of the strength of His might?" And of course, verse 20 goes on, as we saw, to explain how He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him in His right hand in heavenly places. So it was in Christ that He is working all of this towards us. So under the lifestyle of wisdom, God has provided a way for the believer to have this spiritual energy that is stabilized in the soul of the believer with spiritual self-esteem. Now, like I said, we don't necessarily only exhibit these characteristics of spiritual self-esteem. We highlight the principle because that's where the doctrine has coalesced to the point where it becomes, well, at that point the believer understands what's going on. And that's kind of what it amounts to. You come to cognitive self-confidence. So at that point you have acquired enough doctrine to begin to understand your place in the plan and God's provision. I mean, there's a lot of believers who exhibit aspects of advance in the spiritual life. but they're very sporadic at it. And if you don't understand the principles that go into how the life function, how the system functions, you can't be consistent. Now that's why systematic study of the Word of God as it relates to the believer is critical. And it's not just, you know, having a relationship with people per se that is the will of God. We don't have the mandate to love. We do. But that love is in the context of the work of God. So relationship with people isn't first. It's down the road. It's actually third. You know, your relationship with God is first. Your relationship with yourself is second. Your relationship with people is third. And one cannot measure one's love, true love in the sense of God, relationship with God, simply by a relationship with people, because even unbelievers have a relationship with people. And even those believers who are out of fellowship have relationships with people. So that in itself is not an indicator. What's the indicator is the indicator that our Lord Jesus Christ told about his apostles, or his disciples, you know, that by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have integrity love one for another. And integrity love only comes from maximum doctrine in the stream of consciousness, where you have a capacity to have integrity towards individuals whom you don't like. I mean, that's really what it amounts to. You know, there's no mandate for us to like anyone. We have a mandate to love God. Actually, we have a mandate to like God. You know, that's personal love. That for people, there's no mandate. And at least for personal love, there's no mandate there. Not that you won't have personal love in certain cases. You may well, and that's perfectly good. But that's not an indicator in itself when it comes to people, because of people's old sin natures. You know, but we are mandated to have integrity, which means we are mandated to recognize that they have a place in the plan of God as well. And we address them as such. So we treat all individuals as potential believers who are advancing in the spiritual life, even though they are not. We treat them with integrity. And we do the right thing for them on the same basis that God does the right thing for us, because of who we are. Remember, I think I have it here a little bit, Malachi 3, you know, where God says, I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, you, O Jacob, are not destroyed. You know, and this was referring to Jacob, remember, as a code word for Israel out of fellowship. And God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And that was after Jacob had actually come to a personal sense of destiny. It wasn't until that point. Remember, he was on his travel back from his uncle Laban's house to his home when he wrestled with God. And that was when the name change occurred. And Jacob had acquired doctrine, and God had certainly been with him. But it wasn't until that point where he had come to the point where he was identifying himself. And of course, he was key to the plan. You know, remember, it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when it comes to Israel as the people who represented God during that period. So, he came to that spiritual self-esteem, and that's when his name was changed. It doesn't mean he didn't act like Jacob after that. Remember, the word Jacob means supplanter, one who steals, a thief. And that's what he did. Remember, he stole the birthright from Esau. Esau let him steal it, but Jacob stole it. It's a classic example of someone who didn't wait on the provision of God. When you look at the prophecies relating to the two, you recognize that God foreknew that Jacob would be the one who would be, well, we know omniscience knows all things, so he foreknew Jacob would be the one through whom the promises would be fulfilled. So just like David didn't have to murder and commit adultery with Bathsheba to have her, he just had to wait. Jacob didn't have to steal to get the birthright either. He could have just waited. There was no conniving necessary. God would have provided the means, and Jacob would have been far better off had he done that. So, and it's the same with us. You know, the more doctrine we have, the more awareness of our situation and God's grace towards us, the more we're willing to just wait on God's timing for Him to convey to us what it is that He puts in our heart to want. And the question is, do we have the patience for that? So the infinity of God is related to His sovereignty, His self-existence, His immutability, and His integrity or holiness. This is, you know, that His the fact that He is able to convey all this energy towards us is all tied right back into His essence. The infinity of God is related to His self-existence means that there's never a time when God did not have a perfect spiritual self-esteem. And we talked about His self-love in a previous study. And the fact that in His self-love, He had complete awareness of the perfections of the Trinity. And there was no issue with those relationships. They were perfect. He is aware of His self-existence, and He sees it in His true, eternal, infinite perspective. His immutability is described by Jesus Christ in Hebrews 13:8 as being the same yesterday, today, and forever. God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are also immutable and changeable. So these are, again, attributes of His essence. And of course, it's these assets that establish our relationship with Him. You know, these are principles when you understand them that establish eternal security. Because once a believer is saved, once an individual is saved, and once an unbeliever believes and becomes a believer, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, not because that believer is so great. Quite the opposite. They're irrevocable because of what God is. You know, you back the Old Testament and you see every time that God comes through for these people, it's not because of who they are. It's because of who God is. God made a promise. The promise often wasn't even made to the individuals who were the recipients directly. They're the indirect recipients of God's promises. But they were the progeny of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the case of Israel. So the promises are fulfilled on the basis of who God is. Not on the basis of the righteousness of the people. And it's the same with us. I mean, we do receive the imputed righteousness of God at salvation, but experientially, we may not be so great at certain points in time, but God's still never going to fail to come through for us. I mean, we have, what's the passage in Philippians, in Timothy? You know, if even though we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. I think I had it up here on the screen a minute as we were coming in. Get back to it, see if it's here. Couple back. There it is. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. And so that becomes the basis of understanding our status with God. It's not because we're anything great. It's because of who He is. So we can relax in that relationship because we understand that He's going to always come through for us because of who He is. That doesn't mean that we're always going to have an easy time. We're not. Because we have the principle that goes along with this. The son whom I love, I discipline. And I skin alive with a whip, the son that I chastise. So along with the love of God and the faithfulness of God comes the discipline associated with that faithfulness. Because He wants to have us have the capacity for Him to be able to be free in His perfect holiness or His integrity to actually convey what He wants to convey to us. So He's going to do what He can, again, in His intensive mode, which He is, He's going to work in our lives to bring about that reality. So again, it's immutability of God and His integrity and faithfulness towards us that causes all that to be so. God's integrity and holiness refer to His integrity or virtue that is established in His perfect righteousness and justice and expressed in His virtue love as a problem-solving device. You see, we always talk about God's love because There's one word to describe God, it is love. And of course, the only reason that's the case is because since God is perfect and immutable and has all these other aspects, the only way that we can possibly understand Him and what He conveys to us is from the principle of love. So, and that's good. But, we need to understand, and this is what part of the study is about, this is where wisdom comes in. You need to understand why God loves. What made it possible? And how is it unchangeable? Because you know, most people have a humanistic viewpoint. They view God from their own perspective. Even believers do this. It's natural for us to foist upon God our own limitations. And so our love towards individuals changes if we're not careful. Especially if we don't understand what love. Personal love changes. So if we don't understand the kind of love we're talking about, we can't implement it. Because personal love by definition is not sustainable unless the object of that love is perfect. Which is why, again, the only mandate for us to love personally is towards God. Because He's perfect. He deserves that perfect personal love. People, on the other hand, do not. So remember, it's the unchanging holiness and integrity of God that provides the power to secure us. This is where I brought that passage in. 1 Peter 1, verses 2 to 5 says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours to the fullest in measure. So here we have Peter recognizing that these individuals were called out according to the foreknowledge of God. So this set them up. This is their election. And he recognizes the obedience as a relate. What's the will of God? That we do what? Believe. You know, if there's one word that can be asked about the plan, purpose and will of God with regard to creatures, the word is believe. It's always believe. And then we understand that's broken down into the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But it really amounts to believing. And of course, why is that? Because there's no merit in believing. No merit can accrue to the believer. Merit accrues to what is believed in. Anybody can believe. There's no merit there. And our relationship with God is always non-meritorious. He goes on to say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So this is Peter effectively quoting, or in his own way, from his frame of reference, Ephesians 1. It's the same things. He's saying exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 1 here. He's not saying it with the same specificity that Paul did, but the principles are out there. So he clearly understood how it was that believers were set aside. He understood election. He understood predestination. He understood that whole system. And he goes on to say, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. See? Protected by the power of God through faith. Faith. So, and again, really, it relates back to the faithfulness of God towards His Word. And, of course, the principle is also, as I saw in Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. And this was God's relationship with Israel, or Jacob, Israel, out of fellowship, during their entire lifestyle. Remember, they were basically very rarely in a consistent relationship with God according to the ritual plan. Almost never. They were ascendant during David's rule to an extent, and the beginning of Solomon's rule, but they didn't last. I mean, God gave them the perfect plan for the country to live and have success. You know, He provided with them rules that would provide great prosperity, and not only great prosperity, but great freedom in the same time. You know, they had the economic mandates that were never kept. You know, they were put into slavery because they refused to keep the Sabbath years, which was once every 7 years they were supposed to stop and take a vacation for a year. That was the plan of God. You know, you look at the dislocations that occur in the world, and they're related to people failing to implement those kinds of concepts. You know, people becoming enslaved. Now, yeah, they're test commandments in a sense, because you're having to trust God is going to come through for you during that year you aren't working. But the bigger one was the Jubilee year. You know, just think about the impact that that kind of a rule, I mean, not to do it implemented exactly the same way, but the principle, that if you were to implement that kind of concept in today's world, you know, not that we use the Old Testament as a reference for spirituality, but it can be used for establishment. So you think about the problems that are occurring in our in the world economy today. What is the big problem? Debt. That's the big problem. What did the 49 to 50 year, the Jubilee year, do in Israel? We don't know if it was ever really kept. It probably wasn't. All debts were forgiven. People went back to the original land. And so what does that do? That allows the whole economy to reset and everybody to have hope, rather than having grinding oppression, which is kind of what it looks like the world's going to today, which is going to be what? It's setting up the time for the tribulation. I mean, it can't say that it's now. Who knows? God might intervene in some way to prevent the catastrophe that we're, self-induced catastrophe that's occurring. But if he doesn't, then you end up with events that looks just like the, you know, the tribulation. And what do? God exits his people off the planet. So we don't know the day or the hour, and it's not for us to know, but you can see circumstances coalescing in such a way as to bring forth the circumstances where that kind of a world-ruling tyranny could exist. And the technology exists today to enforce it. You know, previously when this happened, technology never existed. But today it does. It's potential. You could enforce a world-ruling tyranny today. And people are voting for it. If people aren't careful, they're going to actually run towards it. And it's the worst thing they could do. Why? Because they have a slave mentality. They have a slave mentality. They have no capacity for freedom because they have no doctrine. Remember, the Lord said in John 8, 32, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The doctrine sets you free. Well, what doctrine is that? Well, that's the doctrine that your times, as David said, my times are in your hands, Lord. Well, your times are in his hand, too. So what does that mean? Well, that means you trust in him in the chaos of circumstances in the devil's world. That's what you do. You can't control them, but God does. And we saw that in Colossians and Hebrews last time. So the only way that you can take creatures who are inherently going to have a slave mentality, because they're not omniscient, they don't know the future. They live in a timeline. So the only way we can know the future is through the Word. And we don't know the details. We just know the promise. And we know the integrity. So God gives us all we need to know. We have his word, which is immutable. We have him who's immutable. We have his promises towards us that are related to the word. And so we just have to, that's the definition of living by means of doctrine or by faith. So we don't know the details, no. But we can trust that whatever those details are, that they're working to our highest and best. And that's all we need to know. Whereas if you pick with the people who don't know that doctrine, what? They want to have some system that they can see provide them with their security. See, the inherent part of freedom, as opposed to slavery, is that you give away your freedom for what looks like security. And what was it Patrick Henry said? Those who do that don't deserve either. See, those folks back in the founding of our nation understood those principles. They had lived there. They lived in tyranny. They understood what it meant. That's why they had come here. They had braved the Atlantic. And many of them didn't make it. They had come to a place that had no security for freedom. Now, why did they do that? Doctrine, that's why. They understood it. They had gone the cycles from tyranny, and then they'd come back out through, and they had come to a relationship with God. And so they had come to a point where they wanted freedom more than they wanted security. And we're at the other end of the cycle right now in our nation. We want security more than we want freedom. And we're willing to sign off on any kind of freedom to get security. And the truth is, you can't have it. The truth of the matter is, if you have God and His Word, you have His security. You may not understand it, but that's why you need to understand it. If you continue in my Word, you will know the truth. The truth will set you free. See, the doctrine becomes the basis of securing freedom, because in the doctrine you have the capacity to make better decisions, which is the lifestyle of wisdom. The sovereignty of God also relates to your portfolio of invisible assets, because of the sovereignty of God provided the escrow blessings along with the assets of election and predestination. See, God set all this up and made provision for it from eternity past. The highest manifestation of God's grace is provided with election and predestination. So this is where the rubber meets the road in the conveyance of the portfolio. Equal privilege under election is your very own priesthood with its equal opportunity that's made possible by your logistical grace support. See, that's what the Israelites didn't see. And when they did see it, they chafed under it. You know, that was the what's it that showed up every day except one. And they got twice as much on the sixth day, because they were supposed to rest on the seventh. The what's it, otherwise known as manna. You know, it came out of, it just showed up on the surface of the earth in the morning. And of course, where were they? They were in a position of impossibility. They could not provide support for themselves in the desert. There was no support for them. There was no means of support. So as long as there's a means of support, He expects us to work and to provide our own logistics. He'll grace us all. Like I said last time, that we have very little idea of just how much of His grace is directed towards us for us to even be productive. You know, what He prevents from happening that would have happened. I mean, it'll be interesting to go back and look at that. I mean, just how chaotic was this place anyway? And I think we're going to find that it was so chaotic that had He not prevented events from occurring, we would not have survived. In other words, the natural events of the world as exists in its status of chaos would have destroyed us. In other words, I think things are that volatile underneath. We don't see it because of the veneer that God places on it for Colossians 1:17. But I think a piece of that's going to be allowed to crack open during the tribulation. And, well, what does it say? Is it what's roughly a tenth of the earth's population survives it? That's kind of what the numbers work out to. If you run the sequence in Revelation, if you just look at the sequences of the decimation of the population, I think you end up with a tenth of the earth's population that actually goes into that's eligible to go into the millennium, and only the believers do. So that's going to show you just how chaotic things can be. And we're not, of course, going to be here during that period of time. I mean, that's why you have the idea that, for the most part, anyone who believes in Jesus Christ during that time will die. That's not quite true, obviously, because there's the remnant. But many who do will. I mean, God won't permit that to happen. That's the end of the road. You know, He can't permit that to happen. So you're always going to have that remnant that He preserves through the whole thing. Either equal privilege under predestination is union with Christ. becoming members of the royal family of God, and the provision of the operational divine power system that functions on the protocol plan. See, this is the uniqueness of the church age that unfortunately too many people don't understand. You know, when it talks about there's no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, there no male, no female, we are all one in Christ Jesus. And then the other passages talk about it's not your racial or your gender or your socioeconomic status, but it's your, there's the new creation. People don't get that. Very few get it. They don't understand it. They don't recognize that it's that new creation that's really the issue in the church. It's not their natural heritage in any regard. And so they make issues of things that aren't issues in the church. And that's equal privilege. Equal privilege doesn't exist in any other time frame. We talked about that at length at other times, but it's not something that we can really shuck off because it's a critical component of the lifestyle of wisdom in the church age. Now, a lot of the problems that exist in relationships relate to their people not understanding equal privilege. There wouldn't be no issue if you understood equal privilege. I mean, the slave would not even consider it of an issue relative to the master. So the socioeconomic divisions that occur are irrelevant. See, the gender differentiations that occur are irrelevant. The racial differentiations that occur are irrelevant. And too often, those are the areas that societies and relationships fracture and polarize on. I mean, those are the big things. You think about it, those are the big issues. If you look at our world, if you look at outside, and you see what fragments people, those are the big ones. Nationality or race. Nationality is just an extension of race. You have gender, and you have social economics. Those are the big things. But in the royal family, those are not a factor. What does that mean? Well, that means that your advantage as a rich person is no advantage, and your disadvantage as a poor person is no disadvantage. Because God turns the curse into a blessing. And that's why Paul told the believers who were slaves not to desire or to work to pursue freedom per se. He told them to pursue the spiritual life. And if opportunity presented itself, to take the opportunity. But what would bring those individuals to the point of having freedom if they were in slavery? Doctrine. Well, we see it in Philemon. We haven't studied that yet, but that's something we need to talk about. I mean, I have mentioned it. Onesimus and Philemon. And what was the thing that freed Onesimus? Or at least lobbied for his freedom. I mean, Paul couldn't tell him to Philemon to free Onesimus. It wasn't his job. But Paul could make a case to Philemon on the basis of Onesimus' membership in the royal family and his service to Paul in Rome that he should be freed. Whether Philemon did or not, I don't think we even find out at the end of the book. It was just his plea. Potential was there. I would say he probably did. Why wouldn't he? So the issue wasn't the slavery or the being a rich for a poor person. The issue was the spiritual life and the decisions that people made as a result of it. And that's what changes everything. So spiritual self-esteem requires undeserved suffering in addition to metabolized doctrine. God has provided providential preventive suffering for blessing to provide the momentum necessary to advance the believers in the spiritual autonomy. The reason, of course, we talked about this, but the reason for the suffering is simply it's a venue for the application of the doctrine. That's it. Nothing else. Really, that's what it amounts to. The objectives from God's perspective are humility and application of doctrine. That's, and love for God. Those are the objectives. And ultimately, God's glory. So the suffering is simply there as a venue, and the world creates plenty of opportunities. I mean, it's the natural state of things to have, as I said earlier, I think it's much worse than we think. But so he just lets the cracks open a little bit in our case and allows certain things to happen that cause challenges. The principle of adversity is inevitable and stress is optional. And we have the option then to apply the doctrine and thereby fend off the stress. In spiritual autonomy, the full package of virtue love deployed as a problem-solving device, the believer can pass momentum testing. The advance through momentum testing requires the deployment of the problem-solving devices of occupation for the person of Christ and impersonal love for all mankind, as we see in John 13:34. So impersonal love, again, is the reference that we have. You know, it brings us on a par with God in our relationships. You know, this is the we talked about at length previously, and the fact that this was the system that God invented himself to deal with fallen creatures. So we have the opportunity to deploy it. And it becomes the highest echelon of motivation. Or right near it. I think happiness is also right there. So you have happiness tied inexorably with love. So this is the new commandment that he gave in John 13. It says, a new commandment I give you to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men shall know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Of course, this relates to integrity. It's not some gushy, sentimental thing. It's having the capacity in your own thinking to do the right thing in the right way at the right time for the right reason. Even in circumstances where the person to whom you are directing this is your enemy at the moment. That doesn't take away from the responsibility of doing our job in certain cases if that involves being a soldier, for example. But nonetheless, in principle, in personal relationships, it has to do with dealing with people with integrity. So how would a personal person and a soldier deal with persons with a test? Well, things like the Geneva Convention. That's how. You know, people violate integrity all the time in those venues. When they do things to people who are taken prisoner in wrong ways. See, so you have protocols that are established, and you would function under those protocols. Then that would be the definition of integrity in that particular venue. We're not mostly there, we're in other places. So we have to deal with whatever it is in our sphere of influence. With the attainment of spiritual maturity, God's grace again provides the suffering for blessing of evidence testing. That's the highest honor that God can bring the church age believer. Acts 1:8 states, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even the remotest part of the earth. And this being of a witness not only has to deal with our relationships with witnessing, it has to do with our lifestyle, the lifestyle of wisdom, and being ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within us when the opportunity is presented. And not before. You know, that's the thing we have to be. I mean, an aspect of the lifestyle of wisdom is recognizing when to say something and when not to. You know, the Proverbs speaks in two contexts regarding answering an individual. In the context, it's a fool. In one context, it says, answer a fool according to his folly. In another context, it says, don't answer. How do you know the difference? When would you answer and when would you not answer? You see, that's where the lifestyle of wisdom comes. So from doctrine, you can perceive the person's motivation for the statement they're making. And if they're sincere, you answer. If they really mean it, if it's not just some kind of a lead-on. There were times when our Lord didn't answer at all. He didn't answer Pilate. And Pilate got upset with him. He said, don't you know I can set you free? And of course, that's when the Lord nailed him right to the wall. You can't do anything to me except my Father in heaven. You know, that was the ultimate statement. And of course, after that, Pilate was very afraid. So he set out. He set out to release him. Of course, he didn't succeed. He was cornered. Circumstances cornered him. Well, I can say that. He permitted circumstances to corner him so that he went to the cross. He would have gone to the cross with or without Pilate. What happens if Pilate said, "No, I don't find any fault in him. I will not put him to the cross." Now, that would have been an interesting turn of events. But someone would have showed up and done it. Someone would have shown up and done it. It had to happen. Pilate didn't have to be the means, though. He didn't have to be. Philippians 1:29 says, "For to you has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake." So our suffering then becomes a means of witness and testimony. And ultimately a means of glorification of God. If we stay in the plan. In addition to all of this, the sovereignty of God also provides a spiritual gift for every member of the royal family of God for their function as a royal ambassador. So each one of us has a spiritual gift to function in and the option to utilize it. And God will provide the opportunity in his time. It's not something we necessarily need to go looking for. It's going to happen. Again, the spiritual, as you advance in the doctrine will reveal the gift. You'll just have a unnatural ability to do certain things and a proclivity towards implementing it. And it won't necessarily be associated with your natural abilities either. It'll be something outside of that, potentially. God is sovereign, so his love is self-motivated and totally compatible with his divine essence. Since God is eternal and infinite, his love is therefore eternal and infinite. So there's no shortage of his love that's directed towards us. In the previous study, we've seen that God has three categories of love. He has love for self, that is his spiritual self-esteem. He has love meant for other members of the Trinity. And he has the new category of love that he has invented to solve the problem of fallen creatures, impersonal love for creatures that results in the provision of our salvation. And this, of course, is, we'll see in a second here, is that love that's described in John 3:16. Problem solving must occur when perfect, holy God deals with imperfect, depraved creatures. So God has impersonal love towards creatures. Of course, the reason he has the why of the impersonal love is what? The cross. The cross. The cross enables the why. I mean, if it wasn't for the cross, he would have to destroy creatures. He wouldn't have a choice. The cross enables him to demonstrate this love. The cross was foreknown from eternity. It was in the plan from the outset. It was foreseen the moment, at the instant that all whole thing was laid out. And minus the cross, there would be no love in the sense that we have it. Not possible. Not possible. So he purchased this love at the expense of his own self, his son. But it was foreknown. I mean, that's why he was able from the outset to basically set aside the sins. See, God did not compound it. He just set them aside. He just waited. It wasn't until the cross that all the sins were actually imputed and judged. They were just set aside. So he viewed his relationship with mankind in the context of the cross from the outset. The sin of the man, Adam and the woman in the garden, was set aside in the context of the sacrifice, which was basically nothing. It was a ritual that was meaningless except for the fact that it represented the reality that was coming some thousands of years hence. And really, that's really what the action was. So this, we had this ritual throughout that whole period of time, all the way till the church age, that's represented that efficacious work that would actually satisfy and be the propitiation for sin. So he just set aside. He took everything in view of that reality and waited. That's why God is patient. That's an aspect of his love. Infinite patience. And in a sense, you know, he's patient to the point where there's, in his intensive work, which means he does everything possible, until he's determined in his omniscience of nothing, which he already knew, of course, that nothing more will be accomplished. He does not desire that any should perish, but that all be saved. So he's going to work in the situation until the negative volition of creatures shuts it down. And kind of that's where things go on. I mean, if you go back and look at, again, we look at the Old Testament and the principles of the Old Testament and derive from those principles how it is that God deals with us. What shut God down when it relationship to, say, Pharaoh and Israel and the plagues was the negative volition of Pharaoh, which was representative of the negative volition of the people. So he had, there was a window of opportunity with Pharaoh that Pharaoh rejected. That's why you have the different phrasing, as I mention this off and on, of the way Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And in the end, in the last several, we see that Pharaoh had gone into locked in negative volition, and there was no recovery at that point. So God still gave him several options, several times to make a change, but never, it wasn't going to happen, but he still did because of his integrity. So he went the extra mile. He went the extra distance and gave him the chance to make a change of thinking decision, which he never did. God knew that he wouldn't. He still did it. So he'll do the same thing for us. and for either unbelievers or believers, he'll keep giving the opportunity, even though he knows the answer is no, because of his perfect integrity. And that's why in the end, every mouth will shut up. Because he's going to be able to play this picture in front of people and say, well, this is where I presented information to you, and he said no. And for a brief period of time here, you had a chance. There was slight potential for positive volition, but you became so negative in your persistency of saying no that it became locked in. And I still kept presenting you with the grace to make the choice. But you, by that point, you were locked in so bad it wasn't going to turn around. So no one's going to be able to say a word. Because in his integrity, he has demonstrated his love. So his impersonal love has been directed towards angels since the fall of Satan, and towards mankind since the fall of Adam. And it'd be interesting to see what the package is that he offered the angels. We don't know exactly how that played. It's not for us to know right now, but I'm sure that there was some pretty amazing things that went on. God's impersonal integrity of love described in John 3:16, where it says, God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Of course, this again was God's intensive work towards mankind, going the extra distance, doing whatever it takes to make it possible, if only you believe. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God died for us while we hated him. That's what he did. His word was for us when we hated his word. But he still sent it. And not only did he send it once, he kept sending it. And keeps on sending it. Again, we all have a choice or an opportunity to have change of thinking decisions until such time as we're out of here. Whatever time that happens to be. Sometimes it's sooner or sometimes it's later, but nonetheless, it's incumbent upon us all to be ready to leave now. The question is always, to be ready. This is God's impersonal love toward man, who is not only spiritually dead, but is also in a state of total depravity and total separation from God. So while we are his enemies, is basically the state. We are at enemyship with God during this. And why does he do it? Because of who he is. You see, he does it for himself. And that same principle comes into play when we talk about impersonal love in our relationships. We don't do it because of the people that are the object of our love. We do it because of who we are. You see, we do it because of who we are. And ultimately, who God is. See, that's how you have the tandem of personal love and impersonal love. Because our personal love for God, that recognizes this, is made possible only by His love for us, 1 John 4:19, enables our integrity love when we understand His absolute, perfect faithfulness towards us. So that's why we have the capacity, the potential, not necessarily have the capacity to, but we have, it can be worked in us through doctrine to actually have this. If we choose to persist in advancing in the doctrine. During human history, when anyone believes in Christ, he receives the perfect righteousness of God. And that's when God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit establish a personal love relationship with that individual, per 2 Corinthians 5:21. Because of the imputed righteousness of God. See, this sets up the channel so God can have personal love for mankind. And not until. See, the moment when someone believes, the type of love God directs towards them changes. It goes from integrity to personal love. And of course that brings in a whole new category of stuff happening. You know, you're actually going to have more discipline because of being personally loved by God. Because now He has in view His highest and best being conveyed. You've now transited from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and now you're in a relationship with Him, an irrevocable relationship with Him. And so He then brings circumstances in our lives which may look bad to the natural man, but are actually for our benefit. There's no emotion in God's perfect love. We must not superimpose our emotions on God because it is not part of our relationship with Him. How we feel has nothing to do with our spiritual status. A believer can feel terrible and be a more mature believer functioning under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. You see, emotion is it's a problem. It can be a problem. It's a problem when our thinking is wrong. That's when it's a problem. It's good when the thinking is right. You know, the difference between happiness and fear and loathing is one thing, how you think. That's it. That's the only thing that makes a difference. Because remember, emotion is simply a response to your thought. So if you are fearing and in total agony about a certain circumstance occurring, it's because of your thinking is wrong. And if it's something that hasn't happened, then it's something you shouldn't even be considering, really. If it happens, then God's got your back. He's made provision for the sufficiency in that situation in the event that it would occur. But the thing is, we can imagine things that never do occur. So we end up having an emotion towards something that's potential and not reality. So emotions are a double-edged sword in that sense. They can be a great advantage and they'd be a great responder to proper thinking. But on the flip side, when things go crazy in people's heads, they can drive you crazy, insane. Because you're running in fear and loathing of things that aren't ever going to happen. And you're paying the price as though they have. Why? No wisdom. No doctrine. That's all. They're slaves to themselves and their own nature as a result of that. People have gone crazy as a result, I'm sure. Because they fear things that just aren't real. And it'll never be real. They're potential, but they're not going to be real for them. Lots of things are potential. And remember, in the spiritual life, and we understand the Word of God and how it works towards us, that He won't permit us to be, as a believer, to be tested beyond what we're able. So if you don't have the doctrine to deal with that, you're not going to get that test. There will be people that do, to the glory of God. So it's to their benefit, actually, that they can take that test and pass it. Because they're going to accrue incredible rewards in heaven as a result. So those kinds, that's the thing. It's all about how we think. God's love cannot increase and does not diminish. His love cannot be changed or altered by human success or failure. God's love exists with or without an object. This means that God's love is not sustained by rapport, attraction, human merit, or spiritual worthiness. Remember, He is absolutely immutable. And what He does directed towards His creatures is based on who He is. And that's a place where we can be secured in our relationship with Him, which means if we fail miserably, and we do, that His love for us is unchanged. If we succeed greatly in our thinking, in our estimation, His love for us is unchanged. Now, our capacity to receive certain things from Him may increase if we make good decisions. His love for us isn't changed. It's always there. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank You for the opportunity You provide for us to study Your Word and for the confident expectation it provides for us as we comprehend it. Help us to recall this information as we face those challenges that You permit to come into our lives because they're in the decree. And help us to deploy this doctrine towards those circumstances in order that we can have the happiness of God in the midst of them, thereby glorifying You. And we ask this, thank You now, in Jesus' name, amen.